I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Continuing on in our study of this book together. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 13. So 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 13. This is the word of God. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Before we consider this passage, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we would ask this morning that by your Spirit and in your grace, you will open your word to us. And I pray that as you open your word, you will also open our hearts to it and to one another. Help us to open our hearts to you. Help us to respond to the love that you first show for us through Jesus Christ. Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper later, I pray that your Spirit will truly help us to perceive who Christ is and what he has done for us. Father, we come from different backgrounds and different circumstances and different events of the week, and some come with a great amount of joy and happiness and hope, and some come with heavy hearts and from a week of tears and difficulty, heartache. And so, Lord, we just pray that wherever people are coming from, that you will meet them where they are, give them the strength they need through the Spirit, and show them the love that you have for them through Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, as we've been working through this letter together, you've already been exposed to the fact that Paul, and we'll see this again later in the book as well, Paul was no stranger to suffering. And so as we work through this section, we're going to see some of these things again, and later on, we're going to see them again. Okay. One of the things that that sort of frames this, though, is that Paul wants you to know that what he's doing in terms of ministry, even all the difficulty, all the very real trials, all the very real sufferings that he experiences, it's done so that the ministry itself will not be discredited, and the motive that he has for the church that he's serving is love. And so you begin with this and you end with this. His great goal through everything is to put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that literally the ministry, not our ministry, that's sort of assumed, but it's the direct object. That is, it's the ministry. Sometimes we speak about the faith. And so this isn't privatized. It's not merely about Paul. It's making sure that we don't cause each other to stumble so that the ministry will not be discredited. And so we have to be very careful. This is not just about an apostle or a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or some of those vocational sorts of ministry positions. This really applies to everyone. I mean, that we are to be living our lives in such a way that we are not giving people a reason to write off the ministry or to look askance at the ministry or to reject the ministry because of our conduct and our words and our demeanor. And I think, to be very honest, just every so often, it's okay to be very honest as a pastor. And so this is one of those times. I think, this verse should be memorized by anyone who has any access to any social media platform of any kind. As a Christian, whatever you say publicly on any issue at all can reflect negatively on the gospel. You just need to be aware of that. That is not, I'm not saying you can't have opinions. I'm not saying you can't share your opinions. I have no authority to say anything like that whatsoever. But I am saying, as a fact, that whatever you say can reflect on the credibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the attitude in which you say things will most certainly reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, as I live my life, I do nothing that will put a stumbling block in anyone's way in terms of receiving the ministry. And this is something I think is actually exceptionally important to understand. We need to learn through listening how other people perceive the words that we use. Because we can say something and mean it, and in our own circles or echo chambers, we know that people will give us an amen as we preach to the choir, but we may not realize how people outside of our subculture, and here's the reality. I mean, a subculture is any cultural group who has a mode of expression, values, beliefs, etc., that is not in line with the larger group in society. And I mean, we could nuance that, but that's roughly what it is. I mean, you just have to realize that in Canada, evangelical Christianity may run about 6 to 7% of the Canadian population. We are a subculture by definition. Doesn't mean we're wrong. I mean, it doesn't mean that being a part of a subculture is bad, but it just means that we are part of a subculture, which means if we don't actually take the time to learn how the dominant culture understands or perceives or hears or interprets our language, then we can get ourselves in all kinds of trouble by putting all kinds of unintentional stumbling blocks in people's way. Because we just don't know how the dominant culture talks as much as we think we do. And we don't know how the dominant culture perceives our internal conversations broadcast on social media. Because we're preaching to the 5% in relative obliviousness to how the 95% perceives our internal discourse. And so it is really important to learn, how do we represent Christ faithfully and well in culture? Because we're all in a culture. And the further you are submerged in subculture, the harder it is to have effective communication with those outside of your little group. And so some of us, frankly, I mean, probably belong to like a sub-subculture. And then you're even further away in terms of learning how to communicate with other people. So words matter. I mean, social media matters. Conduct matters. Words matter. Demeanor, attitude matters. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Why? Because as we've worked through Corinthians, Paul had one priority, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. And we don't need extra stumbling blocks in people's paths, because 1 Corinthians teaches us that the gospel itself is a stumbling block to people. So if you want to put stumbling blocks in people's way, you will when you tell them the gospel. You don't need extra obstacles before that big stumbling block that they need to trip over or accept. The gospel is enough, okay? And so we need to work hard to make sure in our lives the main thing is the main thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what drives us. That's what we're about. As Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. And so when we think about what compels us, it ought to be the love of Christ and concern and care for other people so that we're working hard to make sure that they can hear the gospel. We do not put a stumbling block in anyone's way. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves. And so how does Paul commend himself? Now, the reality is sometimes we can romanticize suffering. One of the difficulties sometimes with missionary biographies, I love history, I love biography, is unless you're a little bit careful, you can feel some sort of resonance or empathy or sympathy, emotional connection with some of these stories. And you can begin to think that as you read about someone, persecuted for Jesus, or someone enduring all kinds of self-sacrifice for Jesus, as you resonate with that and sort of agree with that and say amen to that, you can almost trick yourself into thinking you have done that. As if somehow, because you agree with what they're doing, that somehow you've sacrificed for Jesus as you sit in your lazy boy and eat some chips and read the missionary biography of all the sacrifice that this individual has experienced. The resonance is real, but it doesn't transfer into any action that you've actually accomplished or done, right? And so we might think that somehow, if you're suffering for Jesus, it's not painful. But if it's not painful, it's not suffering. Suffering is real, and you know it's suffering precisely because it's not pleasant. Hardship, by definition, is not easy. Pain, by definition, is not pleasure. And so when Paul talks about his difficulties, we can't romanticize it and say, well, Paul, he had the Spirit. This must have been great. Let's go through this list. And there's a few triads, groups of three, and then tetrads, groups of four. And take this seriously. Don't make Paul a two-dimensional flannel graph character with no emotions or actual physical feeling in his body. This is what he went through to make sure that the ministry wasn't discredited. First triad: troubles, hardships, and distresses. Troubles, hardships, and distresses. In North American society, you don't need to get past this triad before we're all out, right? Like, no thanks. This is your opening pitch. I'm already out. I have no interest in this whatsoever. Troubles, hardships, and distresses. Now, these are all very general terms. The NIV translates them very generally. The last one, distresses, is sort of more literally metaphorical. That is, it's literally a metaphor, which is to be compressed into a confined space. And so it's like you have no escape. You're stuck. You're trapped. We commend ourselves in trouble, hardship, and when we're trapped and confined with no escape. In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you can think of times when Paul experienced all of these things. Beaten more than once, the plural is accurate. Imprisoned more than once. In riots more than once. And note, the riot wasn't him protesting something. It was people protesting him and going after him
is what caused the riot. Hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. He worked very hard. If you have ever experienced, some people just have different sorts of personalities. Winston Churchill, in the middle of the Second World War, could sleep every night as soon as his head hit the pillow, which I can't even begin to fathom. Abraham Lincoln was well known as an insomniac during the weight of the Civil War, who would pace around the White House, you know, all night long. He couldn't sleep. And so you get different personalities, right? Different ways of handling stress. I actually have a friend who has a psychological reaction to stress and trauma, where if he gets really, really stressed, he just tends to fall asleep. So you just hope that he's never in stressful traffic, right? You know, but you know, that's sort of the defense mechanism is to nod off a little bit. Well, you know, many of us know what it's like to pass sleepless nights, right? Either because of worry and struggle, difficulty. As we'll see at the end, some of us probably know what it's like to pass sleepless nights because of love as well. As you worry about someone you care about. And so we'll see a little bit more of that in the end. However, Paul knows what it's like to pass sleepless nights, and probably some of us do as well. Hunger. I mean, in North America, you know, we talk about, you know, starving. Well, I'm starving. It means I want an after-school snack. Or I'm starving because, you know, supper is 10 minutes later than I thought it was going to be. But Paul knew real hunger, like actual, genuine, gnawing hunger. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness. Purity is sincerity and integrity. Understanding and patience. You know, bearing with people, not responding immediately and striking back when provoked. Being kind to people. I mean, to be honest, I mean, I think as time goes on, in our society, I think that kindness is one of the most undervalued virtues that there is. One of the highest praises I can give someone actually is to, in my analysis of them, to think, you know, they've always been kind to me. Kindness matters. There isn't a lot of kindness or softness out in the world. We should be a place that commends the gospel by our kindness to one another. In the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God. This is your next tetrad. In the Holy Spirit. This is all done through the power and ministry of the Spirit. And in sincere love. Sincere love is literally unmasked love. The word that Paul uses is unhypocritical. You recall, of course, that the word hypocrite literally means under a mask. So if you're hypoglycemic, you have, you know, low blood sugar. Hypothermia is when your body temperature falls down, you know, below a certain threshold. To be hypokritos was to be under a mask. And you remember those, you know, Greek drama? You have the smiley face and the frowny face, and the actors would hold up the mask to cover their face. And so the idea, of course, when Jesus actually maybe coins this term when he's talking to the Pharisees, the idea is you can put up the happy face and be weeping behind it, but no one can tell what your real face is because you're under a mask. And Jesus says that's what the Pharisees are. You guys are hypocritos. That is, you are under the mask. We can't see who you really are. The presentation is different from the reality. And Paul here says you are under a mask. That is, you are not under a mask. You are unmasked. You are unveiled. You are not hypocritical in your love. Your love is sincere and open and honest and transparent. To be able to be, to remove the mask and to actually genuinely be someone who loves. Someone who doesn't act like they love, but someone who actually loves. Someone who can recognize another heart of love and is willing to be seen, to see and be seen, to be open and transparent, to not have to hide under a mask, to be able to show your love freely and openly, to be able to allow someone to see your heart as you see theirs. In truthful speech, this is actually more literally the word of truth. And Paul says, you know, in the word of truth, and that might be truthful speech, but it's probably more like the word of truth is often actually a reference to the gospel. So as I come and I commend myself as a servant of God, it's in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, and in the word of truth, that is in the gospel. We are not distorting the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, we are not distorting the gospel. We speak the word of truth. And we do this in the power of God. In the Holy Spirit and in the power of God is where the ministry must reside. He goes on, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters. Weapons in the right hand and the left, this may be sort of a reference to, you know, the sword and the shield. No matter how you look at it, it's someone who's thoroughly equipped. They are ready for battle. They are in their armor. You know, they are ready to go. There's someone who is equipped and prepared. And it's righteousness that they're fighting with. Defending themselves with righteousness. Fighting and striking with righteousness. These are weapons of righteousness. And it could be the righteousness of God through Christ. But that may be the foundation. But it's also more likely ethical righteousness. That is, you do what is right. You want to commend the ministry. Do what is right. You want to commend the witness of Jesus with your neighbors. Do what is right. Fight and defend yourself with righteousness. Now, increasingly, our society hates certain things that are righteous. We acknowledge that. But nonetheless, we cannot commend the gospel through evil. We have to commend the gospel through what is right. Honored and dishonored, or glory and dishonor. Both of these, frankly, are difficult tests. Be slandered is very hard to endure. To be reviled is very hard. To be misunderstood is very hard. To be praised may be harder. It's a different type of difficulty. But Proverbs says that a person is tested by the praise they receive. And I want to be really careful here, because I don't know, and I'm not anyone's judge. But as I look around at evangelicalism, our subculture, widely construed, I think that we may have simply aped the world and set up a second-rate celebrity culture inside of our own groups. So that we have celebrity musicians and celebrity pastors and celebrity preachers and celebrity, you know, I don't know if podcaster is the right term, but you know, whatever these people are doing, we just have people set up on pedestals. And then we're shocked that someone with an enormously prominent ministry crashes and burns. Well, why do you think that is? Now, there's a lot of factors, and the factors vary from person to person in terms of personal susceptibility to various temptations and all of the rest. But I'm convinced that one of the reasons is that absolutely no one can consistently be placed on a pedestal receiving adulation from everyone without it going to their heads. I just don't think that we're spiritually mature enough to ever handle that. And so we actually do people a tremendous disservice, not when we encourage them and thank them for what they do, but when we praise them inordinately. And then we see people fall. And just like celebrity sort of culture, it seems to me that in the church, we enjoy setting up idols, and we also enjoy watching them fall over, which is the same ungodly attitude that you get in the world around you. A person is tested by the praise they receive. And so to actually be able to commend the gospel through good report and bad report, glory and dishonor, can only be done by the Spirit of God. And so we need to walk that fine line too between genuinely encouraging each other. Like, I mean, what you don't want to do is say, well, you know what? What we don't want to do is set up anyone on a pedestal, so let's make sure we just beat each other down. Okay? We don't need to do that. We need to encourage each other and help each other and all of the rest. And yet recognize that there are genuine dangers when we exalt people too high. We exalt God, and we thank God for the gifts and for the work of the Spirit in people's lives, but all of the glory can only go to God because He is the one who empowers people and gifts people. So the glory goes to God. We encourage other people, but we don't put people through glory and dishonor, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown. This is very hard. I mean, how many, and I won't ask you this, really. I don't want you to answer. But how many times have you thought, in the face of a quarrel or an accusation or whatever it is, how many times have you thought or said, like, don't you know me better than that? How could you think that I would do? Don't you know me better than that? And that's what Paul is saying. You know me, but it's like you don't know me. All these things we've seen in Corinth, all these accusations they have against him, he's saying, don't you guys know me better than that? Really? You think that I'm lying to you? You think that I'm making these travel plans and changing them? You think I'm distorting the word of God? Like, what do you guys think of me, Paul's saying? You know me, but you regard me as unknown. Dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. I mean, his life is characterized by living death, beaten yet not totally killed, sorrowful. He means that. Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always, and he has great joy in the Lord, but he also has a tremendous amount of tears. You know, living in this world breaks his heart as he serves the Lord. Sorrowful, he's really, truly full of sorrow. He means it, yet always rejoicing. How? Because all of the sorrow and the burden that he experiences is for the gospel and for the good of other people. And so he rejoices in the Lord. He rejoices in God. He rejoices in the church. But it's breaking his heart as he sees a lost world and he sees all the difficulties in a church like Corinth. And he's not a robot. And so he rejoices through a broken heart. Poor, yet making many rich. And a lot of commentators, maybe rightly, almost certainly rightly, say, you know, he's poor. He actually is poor. Totally dependent on what other people give him. And yet he makes many rich. Well, how can he be poor and make many rich? Well, he can't make them rich materially because he's poor. But he's making many people rich spiritually. He experiences literal material poverty and yet makes many rich in ways that count, treasures in heaven. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. What Paul says literally is idiomatic. That is, it's an expression of speech. Spoken freely is actually that our mouth is opened, or our mouth is widened. Our heart is widened. Our heart is enlarged. the grammar that Paul uses is in what's referred to as the Greek perfect tense, and that means that what he is saying does not stop in the moment of time in which he says it, but it is continually true. So the perfect tense means that it's ongoingly true all through time. So he's saying, our mouth is wide for you. Our heart is wide for you. And that's not changing. That's continually true through every moment in time. It's the perfect tense. So what he means is this: I've spoken, but my words continue to speak. And amazingly, almost 2,000 years after writing this letter, these words are continuing to speak. Not just to the Corinthians, but to us. You know, not just to us, but to all of the people of God all over the globe. And they will continue to speak until Christ returns. It's the perfect tense. These words continue to speak. And my heart is enlarged, or my heart is wide for you, is also the perfect tense, which means all through time, my heart is wide open for you. That's not going to change. Our heart has been enlarged. Love continues to enlarge his heart. Now, one of the amazing things about this is that when he says, my mouth is wide open for you, his speech to them is in this letter. Letters speak. Letters can be reread. In our memory, a lot of us can remember things people have said to us, some of which we wish we could forget, some of which we hope to remember until our dying day. Words can be meant, said once, written once, but speak in an ongoing sense. Because when you stand by your words and you speak freely from an enlarged heart of love, your mind doesn't change in what you said, because you meant it. And so Paul says here, my heart is open for you, my mouth is open for you, my words continue to speak to you. My heart still stands behind them. I stand by the words I have said. Why? Because he speaks the truth out of love for these people. So we can reread and reread and reread these letters, and we can continually see the heart of the apostle and the love that he has here. Letters continue to speak. Now, Paul was painfully absent from them. We've seen that. Paul wanted to be with them, but he couldn't be. And so the letter is the substitute for his presence. The letter conveys his love. I mean, time and distance could not change the mind or the words of someone who loves someone else. And so Paul can say, even as I write this letter, my mouth will continue to be open for you. My heart is continually open for you. These words will not change because I love you. As a fair exchange, Paul says, open your heart wide to me as well. Nothing could be more beautiful or ennobling or purifying in this world as to have a mutuality of open hearts filled with love and purity and understanding, recognition. A mutuality of wide open hearts in the perfect tense, where the giving and receiving of love is the same thing, where they're spiraling around together in growth. Paul says, this is possible. My heart is open. Open yours too. It's a fair exchange. It's mutual. Open wide your heart. Now, Paul is addressing his spiritual children. There's probably lots of applications of this, but Paul is addressing his spiritual children. He's addressing the church. He's calling the church to follow in his footsteps in the ministry and to love each other in this wide open way that he's referring to. Now, I know that here in this church, we are basically perfect. I know that. And yet, it may just be possible that some of us could open our hearts toward one another just a little bit more. Just a little. You know, one of the things that discourages me tremendously is that when it comes to, let's be honest, we're in October, so we're basically at Christmas. Okay. When we come to Christmas, there will be, a Christmas carol. Charles Dickens, you can, read the book, it doesn't take long. You can read it Christmas Eve, great story. And you might watch the movie. There's only about 100 versions today. And one of the things that I've always struggled with, by the way, the best cinematic version is still Alistair Sims, black and white, not Technicolor. And one of the things that discourages me is that moment of confession, wide open heart here, not being deceptive. I really, really, really identify with Scrooge more before his conversion than after. And I'm not sure how many of you are like that, but some of the things that as he's going through his sort of his day and people are bothering him, I sort of think, yeah, I understand that. And then afterwards, when he becomes the good guy, I'm like, I don't know. I'm not sure I resonate quite so much with that kind of spirit. And the other one is the Grinch. Remember the Grinch, his heart grows at the end? And his heart enlarges. Like, I don't know. I kind of resonate with the shrivel heart Grinch, before the guy who's got the big heart filled with love. Well, if the Grinch can grow a bigger heart, and if Scrooge can grow a bigger heart, then surely the children of God can grow a bigger heart too. And so whatever we've been characterized by, our hearts can grow. There can be more love in our hearts than there was before. And so that's something we should pray for. Lord, help us to have enlarged hearts for one another. Help us to love more, to open our hearts wide to one another. Now, you'll recall, of course, that Paul had said in 5:14 that Christ, the love of Christ compels him. So one of the secrets in opening your heart wide, in that mutuality, is that love empowers for more love and for more daring, for more of what Paul endured. I mean, you think Paul would have endured all the things in verses 3 through 10 if he wasn't driven powerfully by the Holy Spirit and compelled by the love of Christ? I mean, the love of Christ compels us. What, you think about the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. What empowers, a knight to ride out on quest and to fight? Well, it's the love of the kingdom. Right? It's the love of the queen. What empowers, the queen to reign and to wait patiently? What empowers people to fight dragons? What empowers this mutual spiral? It's doing what's right out of love. We can do far more than we think when by the Holy Spirit we commit ourselves to do what is right out of love for other people and primarily out of love for God. And as much as we might compare, we want to take our life and index it against Paul's, Paul's life is indexed against someone else's life, and that's the life of Jesus. Because as you read this, hopefully you can't help but note some of the details change a little bit. But nobody has endured more than Christ. No one except Christ was perfectly innocent and yet reviled and hated. No one was slandered more than Christ. No one was persecuted more than Christ. No one was improperly hated more than Christ. And Christ bore the wrath of God. And Christ submitted voluntarily. No one overpowered him. He voluntarily submitted to be flogged and to be put on the cross and to die so that we could live. Why? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. We love because he first loved us. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says. And so before we open our hearts up to one another, there is something that we have to do first. God has already opened up his heart to us. Christ has already opened up his heart to us and shown us the love of God and how much he will suffer for us. And as much as Paul appeals to the church, I've opened my heart to you, open your heart to me too. In another sense, remember Paul's already discussed the ministry of reconciliation right before this passage. And the ministry of reconciliation is that Christ has done everything to bring us back into a right relationship with God. Christ has done everything to restore us to a right relationship with God. And so if Paul can say to the Corinthians, open wide your heart to me, it's a fair exchange, how much more can Almighty God say to us, I have opened up my heart to you, open your heart to me? How much more can Christ say, look what I have done for you. Look at what I have done for you. Open up your heart to me. And here, to be very honest, Christ would have every right to say, it's not a fair exchange. It's the most unfair exchange in the world. You get my infinite heart and all I get is yours. But my heart is still open for you. The infinite heart of God stands wide open to you. Open wide your heart in return. Open yourself up to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Don't close your heart. Don't harden your heart. Open it up. Everyone would love to meet someone who would die for them. Christ actually has. That's how much he loves. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I want us to think very seriously. As we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, this represents Christ's body and blood. These things symbolize and show us how wide Jesus opened his heart for us, how much he loves us, and how much he was willing to do for us so that we could not die but have everlasting life with him. And so if you have your little cup and the wafer on top, and if you didn't pick one up, there's just some on the table still at the back. By the entranceway, if you would need one and still have a moment, you can pick it up. And while some are, you know, getting those, some of the rest of us can try to open them up. It's still difficult for some of us. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, before we participate in these things together, I'm just going to ask that you just take a moment individually, just to bow before the Lord in personal reflection. And just thank Christ for his love. But also pray that the Spirit will give you the strength to open up your heart to him as well. Because that can be frightening for some of us, right? To be transparent before God. So take a moment to pray, then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your love and for the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us to open our hearts to you as you have first opened your infinite heart of holy love for us. Father, I just pray that you'll soften our hearts if they're hard. Help us not to close them off to you. Help us not to close off our hearts to infinite love, but rather help us to live in love itself. God, impress upon us the greatness of your love and the greatness of the gift of your Son. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. As you know, the wafer, the bread, represents the body of Jesus Christ, which he quite literally gave for us in death on the cross. This is a symbol of how much Jesus Christ suffered for you, but also a symbol of how much Jesus Christ loves you. So remember our Lord as you eat the bread. The cup symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, providing atonement for sinners, atonement for sin, so we could be reconciled to God and have everlasting life. And in the same way, then, every drop of Christ's blood shows us how much he loves us, how much the Father loves us. Remember our Lord and thank him for his love as you drink the cup. Our Father, it is only our finite nature and our sinfulness which keeps us from fully understanding what you have done, how much you love us. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you will open the eyes of our hearts, help us to understand a little bit more than ever before. Father, please don't let there be anyone here today who doesn't respond to your love. Help us, please, to open our hearts to you in light of what Christ has done for us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Father, we bow before you. You are a great and an awesome God. And we really can't fathom the depths of your love in the same way that we can't fathom the depths of your kindness and goodness and faithfulness and holiness and righteousness. Lord, if we had any idea who you were, we would cling to you and love you. So, Father, we pray that you will remove the blinding and distorting effects of sin so we can perceive who you really are, who we really are, and the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, make us a people of love. Make us a people who love you because your love flows through us. Open the eyes of our hearts, widen our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.